Pastor. Appreciate it. Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles tonight, please. Romans chapter 5. And again, our hearts have been blessed with the music and enjoyed that song we just heard, as well as all of it tonight. Let me mention there's a table in the lobby with materials. We have a ministry called Revival Focus. This morning, in the morning service, we were dealing with the moves of the Spirit in North America. I do not have that particular progression in any book, but I do have a book that deals with the concept that we were dealing with of God manifesting His presence. It's called The Revival Journey, and the subtitle says The Phases of Corporate Revival. So this is beyond personal revival. This is dealing with those larger moves, and there are discernible phases in the Word of God that are illustrated throughout history. It starts when people realize, or just a handful really, sometimes just one, that there must be more, and that launches people into phase two, where they're seeking God's reviving presence. In phase three, I've titled God Has Come, because a number of times throughout history, that's the kind of wording the people of God articulate, trying to describe what's happening in the unseen realm and yet seen realm. God has come, or God has stepped down from heaven. Or as one college girl on the campus of Princeton, believe it or not, about 15 years ago, a group of Christian students there seeking the face of God, and she called her mother at 1:30 in the morning. The mother thought something terrible had happened and picked up the phone, and the daughter says, "He is here. The Holy Spirit is here." Well, bless the Lord. So we go into that in detail. And throughout this, there's a number of illustrations that leads you into phase four, which is brokenness. And that's the way into blessing. So phase five is life again, which we've been singing about. So we walk into some of the details there. The final chapter deals with some of the related issues in regard to revival. It's like the widening circles of revival. Revival starts small and then get bigger. To put it in another analogy, you don't have big fires until you first of all had little fires. That's true in the physical realm, it's true in the spiritual realm. The big fires get written about, but you don't have them without those sparks that ignite, and then the little fires get bigger and bigger. So we deal with that. We deal with the discipleship of revival. Revival needs to be discipled. If people don't understand the truth, and they get blessed by what's happening, but then when that season passes, they're kind of, what do I do now, kind of thing. So that's important. There's the dangers of revival. You know, Satan hates revival, hates it. So he tries to throw in another stream and muddy the waters. And that negative stream does not negate the positive stream, nor does the positive stream condone the negative stream. We just need to be discerning. And so we walk through some of those things and that kind of thing in that final chapter. I am sorry my wife cannot be with us here in this meeting, but here she is. But we do have several recordings that she's done on the back table there. There's a piano recording called What a Savior, What a Friend. Now, those of you that were here in earlier meetings, this may have been a different cover. So we changed the cover so that you don't think you have it, so that you buy it again. These are well-known hymns and gospel songs. Since it's just the piano line, no vocal line. So hopefully you can think of the words and be blessed by the message as you hear the musical rendition. But songs like "Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." Then there's two vocal recordings. One's called "The Presence of the Lord." These are revival prayers for the heart. Marilyn is singing, it's vocal solo. This is with a meditative sound, piano, cello, piano flute, things of that nature. But heart cries, like that song, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." See that deep yearning. And the Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. These are all heart cries. Start with personal revival, moving on into corporate revival. And then there is the recording called "Christ Lives in Me." Again, it's vocal solo. Mary Lynn is singing. This is with full orchestration. Wonderful revival truths on this particular recording. The title song, obviously, dealing with the very life Himself, Christ living in us. There's a song called "Only Thee," written by Fanny Crosby, that most of us don't know, that my wife set to music. Wonderful focus on God. There's a song called "Trust Him" that was used in the big conferences on the Holy Spirit over in England back 100 years ago, written by Lucy Bennett. Tremendous words. Marilyn set that to music. And then some of the words that she and I, that I've written and she's put to music are on here, like "Life Again," that the choir sang this morning. There's the song called "I Love You, Lord." And one called "Help Me Win the Lost," "Knowing Christ," "The Wind of the Spirit," and so on. On the table, it says these are 15. They're actually on sale for 10, or any three for 25. All right, Romans chapter 5 in your Bibles tonight. How many of you got a nap in this afternoon?
Oh, not bad, not bad. All right, you know, when I was growing up, my dad was a pastor. He made us. Now, I have two brothers and two sisters. He made us. I mean, this was the law of the Medes and the Persians and the Van Gelderens. He made us take a nap on Sunday afternoon. I finally figured it out. It was so he could take a nap. but now it's just kind of in my blood. I got to do it on Sunday afternoon. Well, at any rate, I hope that you're, regardless of whether or not you have a nap, that you're ready to hear from the Lord tonight, because that's what we need. Now, the book of Romans is a gospel book. Chapter 15, verse 16 refers to the entire book as the gospel. Oh, that's beautiful. You have the gospel to sinners in Romans 1 through 5. That's justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Friend, have you come to that? You see, justified means you're declared righteous, and that's a marvelous truth. And it's through faith in Jesus, not our own works. And so the song that was just sung articulated that beautifully. And then in Romans 6, 7, and 8, you move from the gospel to sinners to the gospel to saints. And it's sanctification by grace through faith in Christ alone. Then Romans 9, 10, 11 is God's system. It's all by grace, but it's all accessed by faith or you miss out. And then from chapter 12 onward, it applies all that into practical living. Now, our text is the bridge between the gospel to sinners and the gospel to saints. And it's the platform to launch us into that good news of the Holy Spirit to saints. Just as Jesus is the good news to sinners and salvation, the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned more times in Romans 8 than any other chapter in our New Testament, is the good news to saints. And so let's go look at the platform here and see the connection. I'll begin in verse 17. It says, "For if by one man's offense death reigned, ruled, had dominion by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign, rule, have dominion in life by one, Jesus Christ." Wow. Shall reign in life? That's now. Is that your experience? Let's read on. Verse 18, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So we're going to tie in from this first section and now launch into the second section. Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made," which means constituted sinners, "so by the obedience of one," that's Jesus, "shall many be made," that's the same word, "constituted righteous." So one group is called sinners. They're constituted sinners. That's what they are. The other group is called righteous. That's what they are. Made, constituted, righteous. It's not just talking about heaven. It's talking about now. Wow. Look at verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Did you notice the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is not to empower you to obey it. In fact, the law has no power to help you obey it. The purpose of the law, as we noted this morning, is to show you when you disobey it. That's what this says, that the offense might abound. "But where sin abounded, grace, that Holy Spirit enablement did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned, ruled, had dominion unto death, even so might grace, Spirit enablement, reign, rule, have dominion through righteousness unto," which is literally the word "into," eternal life, which is a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's accessing the life that moved in when you're born again. Now, I want to ask you tonight, how do you view yourself? I love it. How do you view yourself? A struggling sinner or the righteous reigning? In other words, who are you? Not from your perspective, but from God's. I want to speak tonight on struggling sinners versus the righteous reigning. Let's ask the help of the Holy Spirit tonight, who is the one who opens eyes to be our teacher. Lord, we need you tonight once again to be our teacher. So, Lord, would you open the eyes of our understanding tonight? Oh, Lord, may we see clearly. And Lord, if we have a wrong way of thinking, help us to change our way of thinking. And so, Lord, I plead the victory through the shed blood of Jesus and the mighty "It is finished," the victory shout. When Jesus won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, Lord, would you manifest that victory now in our midst? Truly, Lord, that victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. So, Lord, breathe on us tonight. Meet with us tonight. Touch us tonight. Change us for your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a younger preacher, I heard an older preacher say, "If you want victory over sin," well, that caught my attention because I needed it. He said, "Memorize Romans chapter 6. I thought, wow, is that all? I can do that. I was a good memorizer in those days. And so I memorized Romans chapter 6. And what a chapter it is. Man, I could stand and quote it flawlessly. And guess what happened? Nothing. Except that I could quote Romans chapter 6. Because if you don't understand and depend on the truth of Romans 6, then it's just an intellectual exercise. However, if you do understand it and do depend on it, it's life-changing. Have you ever noticed the precision of the words in Psalm 119, verse 11, familiar verse? It says, "Thy word have I hid in my..." Ah, you know that verse. Then why do we often interpret it as mind? "Thy word have I hid in my mind." It's not what it says. It involves the mind, but it's much more than the mind. And if we believe in verbal inspiration, there's a reason why it says heart and not just mind. Otherwise, you could just memorize things and everything would be automatic. It says heart. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. I want to ask a couple of questions tonight. The first two questions, you do not have to respond by raising your hand or nodding your head. I just want you to get an answer in your mind. The first question is, on an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? So what we're after here tonight is a ratio. So on an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? So this many sins to this many acts of righteousness. That's what we're after. Some ratio figure in your mind. Let's go to the second question. It's similar, but it's actually a different nuance. On a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day would you say is righteous? On a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day, your average day, would you say is righteous? So we just want a percentage there. Now, one more question, and this time I do want you to respond by raising your hand, and heads will not be bowed, and eyes will not be closed. So here's the question. People are scared now. Don't run out. All right, here's the question. If you have not sinned today, raise your hand. All right, I see one. Now I see two. We got something going here. Now, if you couldn't raise your hand, which was the vast majority, what sins came to mind? Now, in scenarios where these three questions have been asked and they've actually tallied the information, in an average Christian audience like this, on the first question, on an average day, how many sins would you say you commit compared to acts of righteousness? The average audience has three sins to one act of righteousness. Now, there was one seminary class that only had two sins to one act of righteousness, but the average audience was three sins to one act of righteousness. On the second question, on a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day would you say is righteous? The average audience had it between 30%, it's pretty low, up to 60%, but notice the vast majority of all those answers are 50% or lower. Fascinating. Then on the final question, if you've not sinned today, raise your hand. The average audience is like this, either no one or maybe one, and at the most I've ever seen, it's been two. On the follow-up question, if you couldn't raise your hand, what sins came to mind? In some cases, people know, yeah, I kicked the dog, got mad, whatever. But in other cases, they're thinking, I don't know, actually, I can't think of anything, but I'm sure I did something. And I can see that's resonating. And what that means is we view ourselves, perhaps unwittingly, as dirty, rotten, what's the word? Sinners. Now, if you're saved, is that accurate? Do you know how you view yourself matters? I'm not talking so much right now about what you do. I'm talking about what you are if you're a child of God. Coming back then to that word heart. The heart's a fascinating term. I'm just going to barely touch it right now. There's so much more. But it is the reflection of your soul. It's the summation of your soul. Now, your soul is your mind, your affections, and your will. So on a given day, we have all sorts of thoughts come into our mind. You drive down the street, you see a squirrel over here, you know, a leaf is blowing, whatever. Most of these thoughts go right back out of your mind. But there's a few things throughout the day that are a bit more important, so you latch onto them. And then some things are really important, and you latch onto them and embed them. And those things that you latch onto in that embed way form a foundation for how you think. They form the grid of what you believe to be absolute. So your mode of operation in life all flows out of that grid. In other words, your system of belief. That's the heart. The things that we latch onto and they move through us and we believe them and it forms the foundation for how we think. Now, sometimes, in fact, quite often, there's a difference in what we say we believe versus what we really believe. You know, tonight, I'm not that interested in what you say you believe. I am interested, but I'm not that interested in what you say you believe. I'm very interested in what you really believe. Because all of us act out not what we say we believe, but what we really believe. You know that passage in Proverbs? Proverbs 23 talks about a man who offers you food, but he's actually miserly, and he's actually resenting in the fact that you're eating it, even though he offered it to you. And the next verse, you're going to recognize it says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart." Now, what's interesting, in that particular phrase, that word translated heart, is not normally the word heart. It's the word for soul. As a man calculates in his soul. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. So is he. And it goes on to say, for he says to you, eat and drink, but his heart, and there's the real word for heart, is not with you. So in that verse, the real word for heart is going back and labeling as he calculates in his soul. In other words, as you think things through, that's going to reveal what you really believe. Ah, all of us do that. And what we really believe is what we ultimately play out in life. Now, if you believe you're a dirty, rotten sinner, even though you're saved, what's it going to lead you to do? Sin. Because as a man calculates in his soul, the idea is that's what he plays out. And so these things matter. And if that's the case, we got to change the way we think. But we have to have a right basis for that. So let's walk through this. I want us to see three parts to our discussion tonight. First of all, let me delineate a description of a sin-conscious heart. Another way to say that is a description of the dirt ball mentality. You know, the dirty, rotten sinner thing. Let's describe this mindset, this way of thinking. Let's see if this is where we are. In the sin-conscious heart or way of thinking, it starts with being law-focused. Now, most of us wouldn't say we're focused on the law, but we are focused on, well, I got to do this and got to not do that. Oh, that means we're law-focused. Now, don't get me wrong. It's important to have laws. I'm glad we have some laws in our land. I wish they would actually enforce them and so on because we've got chaos going on and so forth. So we're not in any way being negative toward law. The question that we're dealing with right now is focus. And so what happens in the sin-conscious heart, you become law-focused. That is, you become system-focused. That is, you become list-focused, we might say. Now, when it comes to having a list, you know, the do's and don'ts thing, I used to have a really good one. and quite frankly, there are still things that I think are very, very important, obviously, because that is important. I'll explain that here in a moment. But, you know, I found that my list of don'ts got longer than my list of do's. You know what I mean? And we define ourselves by what we don't. fascinating. Now, please do not mishear me tonight. Obviously, there are things we should do and things we should don't do. The question is, what should our focus be to get there? See, law focus means we're outcome focused. Well, again, this is so slight, because it's right to desire a good outcome. We want to live holy lives. We want to do what's right. You wouldn't even be in church on Sunday night if you didn't have a heart for a good outcome. Bless the Lord that you have that heart. The question is, how do we get there? And here's the subtle danger. The law-focused mentality, got to do this, got to not do that. Another way to say that is we're focused on not sinning, which sounds so good. But if we're focused on not sinning, then we're unwittingly focused on sin. And if we're focused on sin, what will it lead us to do? It'll lead us to sin. Wow. What an incredible deception. I lived in this for years. I was so focused on do this, don't do this. And by the way, much of it was really good. Now, some of it was additions that are not in the Bible, but a lot of it was in the Bible. But my point is, I was all focused on the stuff, which means I wasn't focused on the person. And when you focus on the stuff and not the person, we're going to see, then we don't even have the stuff. We're focused on not sinning, thus we're focused on sin, and it actually leads us down instead of up. It is a tragic deception. And when all of that happens, it produces feelings of fear. When will I go down the next time? Oh, man, I was just in a revival meeting, got right with God this morning. I wonder how long it'll be before I tank the next time. And there's this fear mode. When will I blow it again? Which leads to, man, I just got to try harder. Which leads to this feeling of unworthiness, because we don't measure up. I mean, especially when my list got so long, it was beyond measuring up. And so on, which produces feelings of insufficiency because we don't have what it takes, which is true, which produces feelings of frustration because we cannot achieve this goal, this outcome, which produces feelings of guilt because we're failing, which produces feelings of condemnation because our mistaught conscience, in some cases, is beating us up, and the accuser of the brethren is glad to join right in and say, yep, you're a dud. Man, are you a... Man, you are a loser. You're probably just a rebel. You ought to just give up. And yet, at the same time, when we're in this wrong focus, in this sin-conscious heart way of thinking, we're judgmental of others. Because if we're focused on the list, and then we see when everybody else has blown it too. And the only thing that can make us feel better is to, you know, criticize everybody else. I was a master at it. Wow. Now, before we move on to the next part of our discussion, I want to take a moment to walk through what we just walked through and then contrast it to the God-conscious heart so we see the difference and see really where we're at. Let the Spirit of God reveal that to us. In the sin-conscious heart, we saw that it starts with being law-focused. But remember what we saw in the Sunday school hour? That the letter of the law without the Spirit kills. Remember that? And that in the next verse, it was called the ministry of death? Wow! So if we're focused on the law, and the law has no power to help us obey it, but it only shows us when we disobey it, all we're seeing is when we blow it. See, it's that ministry of death. That's what it's called in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. Now, by the way, there are many that have awakened to the deathliness of this focus and this mindset. And so they say, well, I'm tired of being around death. And so they chuck it all. And instead of focusing on the law, they focus on no law, which still means they're focusing on the law in reverse. They're reverse legalist. Perhaps a more accurate term would be relativist, because they chuck it all and now every man just does that which is right in his own eyes. That's not the answer either, folks. That's a whole other message, but that's not it. And many have gone there, and that's again, the enemy's behind that. But what we're going to see here is on the sin-conscious heart, there's the law focus, death focus, but in the God-conscious heart, you're Jesus-focused because he's life. 1 John 1:2, he's called that eternal life. He is the eternal life. He's the abundant life. He is life. So in the sin-conscious heart, we're focused on not sinning. In the God-conscious heart, we're focused on the righteous one. There's a difference. In the sin-conscious heart, we're focused on a list. In the God-conscious heart, we're focused on a person. In the sin-conscious heart, it produces that mode of fear. When will I go down again? In the God-conscious heart, there's the mode of faith, confidence in God. Not us, but in God. In the sin-conscious heart, there's that mode of try harder. In the God-conscious heart, there's that mode of resting or trusting in Jesus. In that sin-conscious heart, there's that sense of unworthiness because we don't measure up. But in the God-conscious heart, this is so amazing, there is a sense of worthiness in Christ, who measured up and continues to measure up for us. Bless the Lord. In the sin-conscious heart, there's that sense of insufficiency, which is actually true. We don't have what it takes. But in the God-conscious heart, so you got to get there, there is a sense of God's sufficiency. He does have what it takes, and he lives in you. In the sin-conscious heart, there's that sense of frustration. In the God-conscious heart, there's actually peace. In the sin-conscious heart, there's guilt. In the God-conscious heart, there's joy. Because you're experiencing your freedom in Christ. That's key. In the sin-conscious heart, there's condemnation. In the God-conscious heart, there's no condemnation as the love of God is being shed abroad in your heart. In that sin-conscious heart, we're judgmental of everybody else. But in the God-conscious heart, we're actually not. There's patience and love. In that sin-conscious heart, where we view ourselves as a dirty, rotten sinner, we almost pride ourselves. We think, you know, we're being humble by saying it. But that means living the true Christian life would be unnatural to who we believe we are. That's a hindrance. But in the God-conscious heart, living the true Christian life would actually be natural because you're accessing the Christian life himself. So, which of these descriptions best describes your way of thinking? Let's go to the second part of our discussion. Let's move from description to diagnosis. Diagnosing heart disease. The sin-conscious heart. The dirtball heart. Diagnosing this mentality. I want to give seven symptoms. We live in the age of symptoms. I want to give seven symptoms of the sin-conscious heart. This would be assuming that you know Jesus. Number one, you consider yourself still a sinner. Saved by grace. Now, the key word in that statement is the word still. You consider yourself still a sinner, saved by grace. Now, please don't misunderstand. Obviously, we were sinners. We're born sinners. That's why we need a Savior. That's why Jesus came. That's why he went to the cross, took our place, rose again, offers his eternal life to those who will believe in him. Yes, we were sinners. And yes, if we're saved, we're saved by grace. It's not by works. It's not by self-effort. It's by what Jesus did on the cross, the finished work of Jesus Christ through his shed blood. And so if we're saved, it's only by grace. The question is, are we still sinners? Not, do we still sin? That's obvious. Take a look around. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, are we still sinners? I'm talking about what you are in God's sight versus what we may or may not do. Do you realize that in the New Testament, the verb tenses all over the map. Make it clear that once you put your faith in Jesus, from that point onwards, you were a sinner, and now you are a saint. Who can still sin? But there's something that happened radically, internally, provisionally, that we're going to see, that means now, through faith in Jesus, you're able not to sin. But through unbelief, you're still able to sin. So it's not automatic. But something radically changed, and it's so radical that God himself, the Holy One, who hears the angels, the seraphim, cry out, holy, 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 calls believers in Jesus holy ones, saints. That's what it means, a holy one. Why? Because the Holy One himself has moved into you. That's why. In fact, in the New Testament, which is a relatively short piece of literature, God calls believers in Jesus saints. 63 times. That is an enormous number our New Testament of emphasis. So technically, when we sin, we're failing saints. Now, I understand. We could say we're sinners because we sin. I get that. But again, it's back to viewpoint. It's back to what you really believe, because it affects how you live. And so these things matter. Now, obviously, we're not talking about sinless perfectionism, because we can ignore our provision and down we go. But the reality is we are saints who can still sin. Only one time in the New Testament does Paul put it in the present tense, and some of you have probably overthought about it because I believe there's astute people in this audience, when he said, I am, instead of was, the chief of sinners. However, in the context of it, if you look at it, he's talking about his former life. Of persecuting believers, persecuting Jesus. And thus he says it that way. So I get that. But the emphasis is we were sinners, and once we're saved, we are saints. Do you know, I wonder what impact might be made in your life and mine if we actually believe that. I mean, latch onto it. Let it be embedded into the foundation, the grid of our mode of operation, so that it flows out of this confidence that God says we're saints. Number two, second symptom of a sin-conscious heart, you assume you sin often, even without knowing it. And thus, on question number three, if you have not sinned today, raise your hand and all that, but if you couldn't raise your hand, what came to mind? Yep, I'm sure probably in some cases you could think of exactly what it was, but in other cases you really couldn't. And so it's that mentality, well, I don't know what I did, but I'm sure I did something. Okay, so that's this assumption right here. We assume that we sin often. Well, if we believe we're dirty, rotten sinners, this fits right in. We assume we sin often even without knowing it. Now, wait a second. We're not talking about sins of ignorance that you don't know are sins. We're talking about sins that you know are sins, but you don't know when you commit them. That doesn't even make sense. And yet we believe it. You know, you have the Holy Spirit in you if you're saved. He warns you when sin is approaching. And if you ignore him, he blows the whistle. It's called conviction. So yes, we know it. Now, I realize you can trample your conscience and you can get desensitized. But even then, if you ask the Holy Spirit to search your heart, he will show you immediately what's wrong if there's something wrong. Counterfeit conviction is in general. It's general to get you to follow the wrong voice. Holy Spirit conviction is always specific. You'll know exactly what it is. But if we have this assumption that we sin often even without knowing it, that means we think we're sin-filled and think we're probably sinning all the time, which is going to affect our relationship with God, not him toward us, but us toward him. And so we hang our heads in shame. You know, I walk a lot of hallways of churches, sometimes Christian schools, Christian colleges. I am amazed. Especially in the settings where they really focus on the outcomes. Got to look like this or you're bad. I don't mean to be unkind. But it's all about that outcome. And yet I walk down their hallways and people walk with their head down. It's very observable. There's a joylessness. Why? Because there's this guilt. I don't measure up. I'm here, but I probably shouldn't be because I'm a dirt ball. And this place is all about good stuff. Wow. That affects your faith. Your prayer life is hindered. Number three, Third symptom of a sin-conscious heart, you assume it's normal, key word, normal to sin regularly. In fact, we have a phrase that reveals this idea that we assume it's normal to sin regularly. When we blow it, we say, well, I shouldn't have done that, but you know, I'm only human. Is that true? If you're born from above, are you only human? If God lives in you? Wow. See, how we think matters. What you believe matters. You see the heart, the system of belief. See, where in the New Testament does it teach that it's normal to sin regularly? In a couple of chapters, chapter 8, the chapter that has that good news of the Holy Spirit all over it, we have this phrase that we are more than conquerors. In 1 John 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world. Wow, all this emphasis on victory. But it says it's by faith. So it's not automatic. And because it's not automatic, because it is by faith, we have appropriate warnings like flee fornication. Flee also youthful lust. We have the admonition, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or how about the words of 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Bless the Lord that once we're saved, even though there are times when we tragically blow it and make selfish choices and tank and whatever, that he is our lawyer to say, they're under my blood, they are safe. When it comes to heaven, they're safe. But it does break fellowship, and so we can walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. And how do we do that? 1 John 1:9, we confess, we get honest without making excuses. And when you do, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. And the blood of Jesus comes rushing in like a tsunami and cleans you all up every time. Bless the Lord. But did you notice what's the exception in 1 John 2:1? My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin. Wow. The way God words it, it's the exception. Then why do we make it the rule? You see, ideas matter. They matter. And so all of these things reveal wrong ways of thinking. How about number four? Fourth symptom of a sin-conscious heart. This is a big one. You believe temptation is sin. Oh, how could that even be in my mind? God, forgive me. Now, wait a second. Some of you probably know that, wait a second, no, it's not sin unless you enter into the temptation and you're accurate. But again, I'm not that interested in what you say you believe. I'm interested in what you really believe. So let's find out. If when you're tempted, you immediately confess, then you believe temptation is sin regardless of what you say. And sensitive hearts, I had a sensitive heart, like an oversensitive heart, it's a pain in the neck. But you want to be right. Oh, God, forgive me. Now, wait a second. Temptation itself is not sin. The Bible says in Hebrews of Jesus that he was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. So temptation cannot be sin. That's why Jesus said, pray that you don't enter into temptation. So the temptation itself is not sin. It only becomes sin if you enter into it. Say, how much time do you have? Well, Jim Shetler said he heard an old preacher say, you got 4 seconds. He's probably right. You have that window of opportunity to take Jesus as the way of escape. Because temptation itself is not sin. It only becomes sin if you follow after it, if you enter into the temptation. If temptation itself was sin, we're in trouble. We would be sinning all the time because there's traps and there's snares and there's the fiery darts of the evil one and all this kind of stuff. But temptation itself is not sin. Now, somebody said to me one time, well, yeah, but what about Proverbs 24:9? The thought of foolishness is sin. Gotcha, preacher. No, he didn't say that, but I could see it. I could see it. Well, you look up the word, the thought of foolishness is sin. The word thought means the scheming. The devising to do evil. Well, that guy's already entered the temptation. But temptation itself is not sin. There is that opportunity to take Jesus as the way of escape and escape. Number five, fifth symptom of a sin-conscious heart. You assume it's easier to sin than to do right. Now, if you assume it's easier to sin than to do right, what you going to do? If you really believe that it's easier to sin than to do right, what's it going to lead you to do? To sin. Because all of us act out what we really believe, even if what we really believe is wrong. I have a dear friend that pastored some years in a particular church, and one springtime he noticed that April 1st, April Fool's Day, was going to land on a Sunday. He thought, oh, this is a great opportunity. And so he gets up at the end of Sunday school and very somberly, soberly announces his resignation. He'd been there a while. He was loved. People busted into tears. I mean, it was a mess. It got soupy. And I'm sure the deacons are saying, did he talk to you? He didn't talk to me. What's going on? And so he hides away between Sunday school and church. And as the morning service starts, he comes back out with a big smile on his face and says, April Fools. It didn't go over. And 3 months later, they got him back. Oh, of course, in Christian love. Now, when they were weeping and crying and it was all a big mess, it really wasn't true. But because they believed it was true, they were acting according to what they believed. All of us do. You know, the scripture says God's commandments are not grievous, literally burdensome. You ever thought about that? Because sometimes we're thinking, oh, I know that's what it says, but wow, some of these seem like really hard. Okay, that's because you don't understand God's economy of grace and faith. Because when you exercise faith, which is not a work, it's dependence upon the worker, and you depend on him, he works! That's why it's not a burden. There's grace, there's spirit enablement, there's power there from heaven. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 30, my yoke is, wow, do we believe that? How can he say that? Well, because when you rest in him, he carries the load. Oh, and it's easy for him. You see, is it difficult for a dog to act like a dog? No, they easily act out what they are. So if you are a saint, shouldn't it be easy? Whoa. Let's go further. Number 6, symptom of a sin-conscious heart. This is another big one. You assume your default mode is to sin unless you deliberately choose righteousness. So just like you set your computer to default, the default is set to print off of this printer, and that's what's going to happen unless you go in and change it. There is this idea that you assume your default mode is to sin unless you deliberately choose righteousness. Now, if that's true, then the burden is on us and we're in trouble. But I'm going to tell you something that's not true. Now, we're just going to barely scratch this tonight. And by the way, tonight we started at 6. Tonight's message will be slightly longer than the other nights. I just want you to know that the other nights aren't going to be like this one, but hopefully you'll give me latitude for tonight. But the reality is something so radical happened when you got saved that God says you died to sin. What in the world does that mean? We're going to talk about it later. And not only that, that your old man dies with Christ and is raised the new man. And then we're told that this new man has God's nature. It's God's DNA. And that's who you really are. Do you know that God's DNA wants God every time? Wow. You know what that means? It means the reality is your default mode is to Jesus. Unless you deliberately choose sin. Why? Because the real you is God's nature in you. It's why you're called a child of God. And that part of you wants God. Every time you say, well, why do I feel this other pull? We'll talk about it. But there's a difference. We got to get this. And when you walk in the provision that what God has given you, when you walk in the Spirit, when you walk in the provision of His leadership and His power, which is walking by faith, then He imparts grace. He imparts the very life of Jesus to you. So that I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And do you know, in all of the moments when you're walking with not I but Christ reality, everything you do is an act of righteousness. Because it's Him. Wow. Do you realize when you trust God to get out of bed in the morning when you ought to? And He enables you to do it. That was an act of righteousness. And for some people in this audience, it really is. Ladies, when you're changing the diaper, if you're walking in the Spirit, it's not out of Christ. If it's not out of Christ, it's an act of righteousness. In other words, it's not just when we go soul winning, go to church, and study our Bibles. When you're walking in the Spirit, He's imparting the life of Jesus to you. You're being animated by the divine life of Jesus. And when that happens, everything we're doing is Him, and He's the righteous one. It's got to be an act of righteousness. So on that ratio thing, it should be way overloaded to acts of righteousness. There was one guy in a meeting in Tennessee got a hold of this. Wow. Faith in the Spirit of Jesus. He imparts Jesus, act of righteousness. His wife comes home the next day, and she has all these groceries. She said, honey, would you open the door? He said, yes, ma'am. He's thinking act of righteousness, and he throws that door open. And she's thinking, what happened to him? You see, everything a Christian does when he's walking in the Spirit, it means he's not walking in the flesh. You can't, there's never a mixture. Now, we can vacillate pretty quickly. Most of us are pretty schizophrenic. It's called walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. But you can't mix it. And when you're walking in the Spirit, it means you're not walking in the flesh. And that means it's not I but Christ, which means everything you do in those moments is an act of righteousness. My father put it this way, the new nature is a new natural. See, default mode. And it's natural for the new you, which is the real you, which is God's DNA in you, to walk with Jesus. We'll explain more in coming nights. Number 7, you assume God loves you more when you do right and less when you do wrong. This is a big one. Many believe that God loves them more when they perform well and that God's, you know, a little miffed and put out with them when they don't do so well. You know what that is? It's performance-based Christianity. It's works-based. It's self-based Christianity. It's Catholic-styled Baptist. And it's a big deal. Because the reality is, if you're a child of God, He loves you as much on your worst day as on your best. Bless the Lord. So, how'd you do? I had one guy tell me afterwards, man, he said, I blew it on all 7. But the reality is, when we have this dirt ball mentality, when God calls us saints, we're insulting what God says. So let's move to the third part here, and we'll just barely touch this to open the way for coming nights. But let's move from this description and diagnosis to the deliverance for the sin-conscious heart, the deliverance for the heart disease. You see, if we have a wrong way of thinking, then obviously we got to change our way of thinking. Now, what Bible word means change your thinking? Repent. But this is not repentance for salvation. This is repentance for revival. And so we've got to change our way of thinking. We need a heart change, because the heart reflects what you really believe. And we're going to change what we really believe. But you can't do that by wishful thinking. You got to be convinced by the Spirit, and it's got to be based on truth. So what truth? Well, we did have a text tonight. Let's get there, and then we'll wrap this up. 3 truths that are the basis for this change of thinking. The first truth is positional truth, we could call it. It's the truth of justification, whereby through faith in Jesus, you're declared righteous. You notice at the end of verse 18, we have that word justification. We're told in verse 1 when it happens, therefore being justified by faith. You see, when you've understood that sin is the problem, hell is the consequence, and Christ alone is the answer through His death and resurrection, and you make that choice of faith to depend on Him to save you, among many other salvation truths, at that moment, you're declared righteous. Why? Because your sins were legally put on Jesus, so that through faith, His righteousness is legally put on you. You're justified. Now let me ask you, what percentage of righteousness does Jesus have? 100%. So if His righteousness is credited to you, what percentage of righteousness do you have? 100%. And so on that second question, now, that was a trick question. That's pretty mean to do on the Lord's Day. But the question was, on a scale of 1 to 100, what percentage of your day is. That was the little tricky word. We often answer it as, what percentage of your day did you live out righteousness? That wasn't the question. The question is, what your percentage of your day is righteous? And for every child of God in this room, the answer should be 100%. Even if you're on your worst day. Because from a legal standpoint, that's the truth. I remember Bill Rice III saying, when we walk into heaven, we will not walk in with our heads down. Because we don't go in on our righteousness. We will walk in with our heads up. Why? Because we're walking in with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize the judgment seat is going to be a time, I think, of some grief. I get that, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about walking in. And I remember I have some dear friends. They've got some boys, and I knew them years ago when they were all small, and the boys trusted in Jesus and so on. We're doing well. Well, one of the boys made some tragic choices. As he got older, he got addicted to drugs and so forth and had some bad years. But then he got right with God. He was a believer. He got right with God, and he was free for 18 months. And then they found him dead with an overdose. We still don't know exactly what happened, other than the fact that he OD'd. Well, his brother was understandably having a very difficult time. I said, look, you need to remember something. I said, your brother knew Jesus. And though that was a tragic ending, you need to know that he walked into heaven with the 100% righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord. Let the Spirit convince you that so, because it is. Secondly, second truth, not only positional truth, but provisional truth. This is often overlooked, even in theology books. Provisional truth. You see, positional truth is the fact that you're justified. Legally, you're declared righteous, even though your practice may not match up. But legally, it's what God says is so. Okay? Provisional truth moves from justification to regeneration, which indicates that when that choice of faith in Jesus was made, not only were you declared righteous, there was a part of you that was made righteous. Remember that emphasis I pointed out in verse 19, constituted? Okay, that's it. In fact, the wording over in 2 Corinthians 5:21 is that you become righteous. There's a part of you that's not just declared righteous. It is righteous. It's the human spirit. That part of you. It undergoes a radical change. You see, the human constitution is body, soul, and spirit. On the body level, we actually could call ourselves dirt balls because Genesis 2 says, dust thou art, and dust shalt thou return. And the body, obviously, at this stage is not yet glorified. It's going to be, but that's future. The soul, mind, affections, will, your personality, all of that is what is to be being saved. And so when theologians talk about progressive sanctification, that is on the soul level, and there's progress when there's faith, and there's lack of progress when there's not faith. But the spirit part of you is completely saved right now. It's regenerated. And we're going to see, either, I don't know when, maybe Tuesday night, we're going to see that that part of you consists of God's DNA. When you got regenerated, you got regened. And that part of you is God's nature implanted into you. That part is his nature. That part is holy. That's why the Bible says the new man, which is created after God in righteousness and true holiness. And that's where the Holy Spirit moved in. You see, there had to be a part made holy so the Holy Spirit could move in. So, you're not only human. You have God's life in a twofold sense. His nature is implanted, and then his spirit indwells that beachhead of his nature in us. That is not the absence of our weakness. It's the presence of his strength. So finally, there's practical truth. Positional truth, justification. Through faith, we're declared righteous. Provisional truth, regeneration. You've been regened. There's a part of you, your spirit, that's made righteous. But now thirdly, there's practical truth, whereby through simple faith access, we experience the righteous one himself. We experience Jesus. Now, let's look at this. This is so cool. Verse 17. For if by one man's offense, death reigned by one, much more they, so anybody can be in this that's willing to, which receive. That word is translated in other passages, take. I emphasize that because we often interpret it as be given. It's not what it's saying. It's taking what is being given. Thanks be to God who is giving us the victory, Jesus. See, here it is. Those who keep taking what God is giving, they keep receiving. And it is in the present tense. This is repeated. Not just one day, but the next day and the next day. In other words, as new needs arise, we can keep taking. So those which receive, now notice, abundance of grace. Not just grace, but abundance of grace. And grace is that Holy Spirit enablement to do God's will. And those who keep taking this abundance of Spirit leadership and power. And it says of the gift of righteousness. For us, righteousness is always a gift because the only righteousness God accepts is His own. That's why we need imputed righteousness and justification, as we said this morning, and imparted righteousness and sanctification. So those who keep taking and keep taking this abundance of Spirit provision and of the gift of righteousness, then it says, shall reign. When? In life. When is that? Right now. This is not the millennial kingdom. Shall reign in life right now. How? What does it say? By one Jesus Christ. Now here's the point. That's the most important truth to grab a hold of. The focus has to be on the person, not the outcome. Now it is right to desire the right outcome. We should have a passion to be what God wants us to be. He said, be holy for I am holy. But the question is, how do you get there? You got to focus on Him. I want you to think with me. Whatever or whoever you focus on is whatever or whoever you depend on. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, right focus, the author of faith, right dependence. See the connection? So if our aim is, gotta do this, gotta not do this, as good as it might be, the list, the box, however you want to word that, if our goal is the outcome of how we think Christianity ought to play out, by the way, that just can't be right. I'm an evangelist. I'm in a different church every week. Everybody's got a little bit different box. But I'm just simply saying, if we're focused on this, that means we're not focused on Him. And whatever or whoever you focus on is what you depend on. So if we're focused on the stuff, as good as it may be, then we're dependent on our version of law living. And the law has no power to help you obey it. So you immediately default back to self-dependence. And you either crash and burn, or you produce the form of godliness that denies the power thereof. Wow. You can talk about the power of the Holy Spirit all you want. You can use all the good terms of the Spirit for life. But if it's all focused on it, it's got to be this way. If you're really Spirit-filled, it's going to look like this. See, that's what I mean by focus. Then you're in the error of Romans 7. I used to wonder why Romans 7, you know, that's the chapter, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that I do, oh, wretched man that I am. I used to wonder, why isn't that 6 and 6, 7? Because God knows us. You have this amazing provision in Romans 6, and we're saying glory to God. And so we go to God for this provision to get in our box. Wrong focus. That's often what happens. And Paul, in Romans 7, starts out in verses 7 to verse 13 with long commandments mentioned 12 times. It was all about, it's got to be this, got to be this. He was all focused on law. Now, the law is holy, just, and good. The problem is, it has no power to help you obey it. And so he reverted to the self-dependence because from the next verse, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, the personal pronoun I occurs 25 times. That's when you have that section, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, that's what I do, until he says, oh, wretched man that I am. And then he finally says, who shall deliver me? He tried the what's, the list, the box, and he finally shifted back to who. And that's what launched him into Romans 8 and the victory of the power of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Friends, where's your focus? I remember awakening to the power of the Spirit in 1993. Wow. I remember preaching on it at the Bill Rice Ranch, one of my earliest messages on the Spirit-filled life. Mega grace. I preached it here in 2005. I'm sure everybody remembers. But right power. But I still had the wrong goal, which means you don't have the power you're talking about. I started a conference called the Holiness Conference, 1995. Right power, wrong goal. Good stuff, but wrong focus. And here's why. Here's the problem. If you focus on holiness, it'll evade you. If you focus on the Holy One, that God focus leads to God dependence, you experience Him, and you'll have holiness as a byproduct. That's how you get there. And I remember in 1999, God began to open my eyes, and it's been a 20-year journey since then, that the key is to focus on the person, because when there's God focus, there's God dependence, and when there's God dependence, there's God demonstration, and that's when you have all of the right things as the byproduct. Do you see it? That's the key. The aim, the goal, the boss is a person. Praise the Lord for guidelines, but we need the guide. And that's what we're talking about here. So let the Holy Spirit convince you that you're declared righteous, that there's a part of you that's made righteous, and that by faith you can experience the righteous one. But in order to have faith, you got to be convinced of truth, that all of this really is true. And if you've had a wrong way of thinking, then let the Spirit of God so convince you that you change your way of thinking and move from the dirtball mentality to God says, I'm a saint. And the more you believe what God says, the more you'll experience the practical outflow of that marvelous truth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Thank you for your kind attention tonight as we've covered a lot of ground. And I appreciate your patience and allow me to do this in one service so there's a continuity to it. We'll peel back other layers in other services throughout the week. I wonder who tonight would say, preacher, I get it. I've wanted a good outcome. That's good. That is right. But I've had the wrong focus. I've focused on the outcome more than the person, and I'm struggling with the outcome, but God is opening my eyes. I need to switch focus to the person so that I access Him, and therefore through Him and His leadership and power, have the right outcome. And God is speaking to me that I need to change my thinking. Would you raise the hand, please? Yes, 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 many hands. Well, praise the Lord. Now, friends, it matters. It matters. Now, we saw tonight that it starts when you get justified. Friend, are you justified? If you drop dead right now, even if you've had a really bad week or month or year, are you justified? Would you walk into heaven with the 100% righteousness of Jesus? See, it's not based on us. It's based on realizing Jesus paid it all and you trust in Him. That your sins were put on Him so that through faith His righteousness is legally credited to you. You're justified. I wonder, is there anyone in this audience that would say, preacher, I don't think that's ever happened for me. And if that's available, I need that justification. I need the righteousness of Christ put on my account. I need to be saved. That's my need. If that's you, would you raise the hand? Anyone at all? Then, friends, it's time to go beyond this. It's time to move from the gospel to sinners to the gospel to saints. It's time to let the Spirit of God convince us of truth. Lord, I pray that you'd bless in these final moments. And I pray, Lord, that you'll do something in the depths of our being, that we would latch on to truth, that we would have a heart change, a change of belief system from the heart disease of that dirty, rotten sinner mentality to this amazing truth that because of you and because of Jesus, we've been declared righteous and a part of us made righteous so that through faith we can experience you as the righteous one. So, Lord, do something that goes far beyond this invitation. With our heads bowed, would you just take a moment to talk to God about what He's talking to you about? I'll ask the pens to play through a verse.